Well, let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for your many blessings. Father, we thank you for all that we have in you. We know that without you, we would be lost in this very dark world. But Lord, we thank you for our salvation. And we just ask, Lord, that as we continue to think about that, about what Jesus has done for us on the cross, in saving us from hell, Lord, we ask that you will help us to pay close attention to what your scriptures have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. I don't know if you've been following in the news, and this bit of news has been out for quite a while now, but have you ever heard of Pastor Leseko Daniel? He's the guy who encourages his church members to drink petrol. That's been out in the news for quite a while. But the reason why he says that people should do that is to get closer to God and assumedly, you know, to heaven. But more recently, the government officials have investigated Pastor Daniel, and they warn that he's actually taking advantage of communities to make money. And so that's the underlying factor, because he's trying gimmicks in order to get more money out of the people. And so, you know, if you really think about it, financial greed at the expense of people's spirituality or salvation is definitely a cause for great concern. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, the topic of one's eternal destiny is definitely something that requires serious contemplation. And of course, you will meet many people in our society, and they'll tell you different things. But if you're an atheist, well, you'll say, well, there is no God. Nothing is going to happen when we die. It's just going to be lights out, like when you go to sleep. Hindus, for example, will say that, well, when you die, you have to be reincarnated, and that will happen thousands and thousands of times until you yourself eventually become a god. Muslims, for example, they believe that you have to be a good Muslim. It's all about do's and don'ts and checks and balances. Your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. I think Hindus call that karma. But Muslims also have that kind of concept. And they believe in paradise with Allah, where the men are promised 72 virgins. I'm not sure about the woman. But the problem today, as I'm sure you will see, is that each religion actually claims to be the only way to salvation, in some way or the other. So what hope of heaven is there for those of us who do not eat snakes or rodents or grass? And so this morning we will see what Jesus has to say about the Christian afterlife of heaven and some of the practical hindrances that actually prevent people from getting to heaven. Now, we know that Jesus taught in parables, which are just brief stories with moral religious lessons. And this morning we're going to be looking at, in particular, Luke chapter 16, where Jesus gives us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, I know what you might be thinking, but let me put your minds at ease. This is not a parable about social justice. It's not a parable about Christian charity. It's certainly not about casting a negative light on Christians who are well off, and or, by that matter, elevating Christians who are not well off. And so this parable is about something much more serious, because it is here that Jesus tackles the two very dire issues. Firstly, of the danger of materialism, and more importantly, how we respond to the scriptures and the eternal consequences that go with that. And so this morning we're going to have a look at two kinds of lives and destinations and responses. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 16, Jesus begins his parable in verse 19. And he says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen." Now in those days, the color purple was a very expensive dye and was therefore actually a sign of wealth. I don't know if you noticed at the wedding yesterday, what was the main color? It was purple. All right, I'll leave that to you. So if you were to wear purple clothes in the rich man's day, all the people around you in the marketplace or in your neighborhood would know that you had a very large bank account, because color purple was only for the super rich, government officials, royalty. It was something that only certain people could afford. But centuries later, what do you think? I think nothing has changed, because it's no surprise that we live in a materialistic society where the pursuit of money and wealth becomes the be-all of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, of course, we know that. But with some people, wealth has a way of changing people or corrupting a person's character, their values, over a certain period of time. And you will know this, friends, when you are no longer willing to part with your money to the church or to anyone for that matter, succumbing yourself to greed, self-centeredness, lack of concern for others. But this is exactly what we see in our parable this morning. As we look at verses 19 to 21, we see that the rich man was a person who lived only for himself. And we learn that he was selfish, he was consumed by his finances, and he was the king of his life. And we don't read in any of these verses of God or God's word playing any kind of vital part in this man's lifestyle. I mean, to be fair, those of us who are not well off are also tempted to succumb to this kind of lifestyle, isn't it? And I think that's a fair comment. And so we will see that our parable this morning can be easily applied to any one of us. And it's good because it gives us something to think about, to deter us from placing the security of our well-being in our wealth rather than in God. Now, the second description that Jesus provides us about the rich man is in verse 19. Second half, he says that the rich man lived in luxury every day. Now, if we compare the society of the rich man to our society today, we will find that you don't have to be wealthy to live in luxury, all right? But I guess the modern day equivalent for the rich man would be today's South Africa's super rich, super elite in our country, who have private jets that fly off to their mansions in other countries all over the world, in places like Italy or the south of France, or exotic places like the Caribbean. Those are all places I want to go to, by the way. So you know. But isn't this the kind of life that we all dream about at some point or the other? Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we have Lazarus, all right? And Lazarus, we know he's not a rich man. This is not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. But we do read, and if you have a look in your Bibles, in verses 20 to 21, it says, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table." So Lazarus was a man who was physically diseased, and we read that he begged at the gate of the rich man. Now, in those days, it was actually common practice that lowly servants in your house or even your pets, your dogs and that, would be allowed to have the scraps that came from your dinner table. And we are told that Lazarus even longed for that, but he didn't get any. Now, what does this tell us about the rich man's heart? You know, when people beg for food at our front gates from time to time, there's only two options, isn't there? We can either feed them or we ignore them. And that's exactly what the rich man did. He refused to help Lazarus. He refused to part with his money, his belongings, his food, his water, of which he had plenty. Now, if this was a contemporary story, this rich man would have seen Lazarus on his big CCTV cameras at his mansion in Belito, and he would phone up the security company to say, you know what, please remove this man from my property. And so we see that Lazarus received pretty harsh treatment. And so Jesus paints for us a picture of two kinds of lives. And now, as we take a closer look at verse 22, we notice that Jesus paints for us two kinds of destinations. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, I think it's interesting to note in this parable that no mention is mention is made of Lazarus's faith in God. Did you notice that? It doesn't say whether he was a Christian or not, or a Jew, or for the rich man for that matter. Did you notice that? Doesn't say, oh, they were people of great faith or anything like that. But evidently for Lazarus to go to heaven means that he must have had a knowledge of God as well as a genuine faith in God. And I think if you really think about it, who do you think would have a stronger trust in God for provision? Would it be someone who is living in poverty, or would it be someone who has everything? And so when Lazarus died, he went directly to heaven. There are some churches all over the world that teach a doctrine of soul sleep. Have you ever heard of that before? I know some Baptist ministers that teach that. And soul sleep has to do with, you know, when you die, you lay in the ground in a kind of sleep-like state until the second coming of Jesus, when he comes and raises you from the dead, and then together with all his people, you raised up into heaven. Soul sleep is not taught in the Bible. It's a false doctrine. You will never find that in the Bible. And so, if we recall the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross, do you remember that? What did the thief ask him? Remember me when you come to your when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not you know, I'll remember you, you know, at my second coming. Is today, so it's immediate. All right. But who should welcome Lazarus in heaven? But Abraham, who is, we know through the Old Testament, he is the physical father of the Jewish race, and he was also a man of faith. And so Lazarus found himself in heaven, but we read quite the opposite for the rich man. Have a look at verse 23. It says, "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." So clearly, when it came for the rich man to die, he found himself in hell. And not only that, he was in torment, tormented by the fires of hell. Now, you know that in the Hindu culture, Hindu customs, people walk on hot coals. You know that practice. They walk on hot coals to prove their devotion to God and that. But for most people, I mean, if you had to do that, that's unbearable. I mean, even if it's just for a few seconds. Try living inside a volcano for the rest of eternity, which is much, much worse. So you can imagine the rich man's anguish. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And then it says, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know what's gnashing? Doesn't rhyme with mashing. It's not the same. Gnashing is, you know, when you grind your teeth. You know, some people have an overbite problem. TMJ, the dentist will tell you it's a TMJ. I have the same thing. When I'm sleeping and if I'm super stressed, I can feel my teeth grinding. You know, it's that kind of thing, gnashing of teeth. But it's much, much worse than that because it's out of anguish and pain and suffering. But we see that the rich man who is in hell, he cries out to Father Abraham. Have a look at verse 24. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Well, the shoe's on the other foot, as they say, isn't it? It's very interesting to read that the rich man recognizes Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation and addresses him as such. So now this tells us something else about the rich man. Now we know that he was Jewish. He's been instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew who Father Abraham was. But if this was true, why then do we find him in hell and not in heaven? I mean, after all, the Israelites were God's chosen people. Because you see, friends, he did not have a true or lasting faith in God, as did Abraham and Lazarus. See, the reason why the rich man was in hell is because his heart was far from God. He was corrupted by his wealth. He sidelined the word of God, which should have been central in his life. You know, it's not enough to be born into a Christian family, because salvation is a personal thing between you and the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? That's what our scriptures say, that if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. And furthermore, Jesus is very clear on the fact that it's not enough just to say that we have faith in God. We must act upon it, because Jesus says in Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. So I think that a direct application for us today would be to say that it's not enough to just say you're a Christian and say you go to church or say that you know about the Word of God, but it's about living a Christian life by doing the will of God, which is what? Living in daily obedience to the Scriptures. Now, if the rich man in our parable was doing this, right, he would not have found himself in hell. And I think that's the logical conclusion, isn't it? For here we read that he was in so much of torment that he asked for pity and for mercy and for Lazarus to cool his tongue with just a little water. Now, I don't know about you. I think if we were in the rich man's shoes or in his place, we would probably ask Abraham to send one of those portable pools over, you know, one of those things. But I guess Jesus is trying to make the point that hell is so terrible, it is so agonizing, that even just a cool bit of water on your tongue would mean the world of relief, even if it's just for a few seconds. But it's in verse 25 that we see a twist in the tale, because it's at this point that we see a reversal of roles. Have a look at verse 25. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Well, the tables have turned, haven't they? Abraham gives his request a reasoned refusal. You know, sometimes when you go for job applications, they always say, well, sorry, your application was unsuccessful for the following reasons. It's like that. Because here on earth, while Lazarus was a victim of poverty, the rich man chose to fill his life with the things that he thought was good. I mean, he could have chosen the things of God, walking according to his word, being selfless with his money and possessions, but he didn't. Choosing instead to indulge in what the world values as the good life. I think if we had a look at the rich man's home, this would probably be a house that you'd probably see on top billing or in the U magazine or something like that. And it's just like what Will Smith, the famous actor, says in that movie, The Pursuit of Happiness. He says, if you want it, go get it. Dear friends, self-gratification, self-indulgence is always a temptation for us. Because not only because we live in an individualistic society that says, do whatever you want, do whatever makes you feel happy, but because our sinful hearts are naturally self-serving. And by nature, we are like that. And so, Abraham continues to give the rich man a further explanation of why his request is actually impossible. Have a look at verse 26. He says, and besides all this, between you and us, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And this is exactly what Abraham tries to explain to the rich man. It's too late. There's no second chance to repent and believe when you're in hell. I'm sure that a lot of people think that. Roman Catholics think that, and they call it purgatory, isn't it? When you die, well, if you still have sins to pay for, you go to purgatory. It's like a waiting room. Hopefully it's air-conned and all nice and pleasant, smelling like peaches and strawberries. And then you pay for your sins there and whatever, whatever, and then you get to heaven only after that. That is not found in the Bible. So it's definitely not that. It's just like that show, The Amazing Race. Have you guys watched that? The Amazing Race? I think everybody knows that. But if you watch the show, with every couple, every decision that you make will determine your final outcome. And in life, it's the same. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, that we run the race of faith in order to get an everlasting prize. Evidently, for the rich man, he made the wrong choice. He ran his own race. He ran the amazing, unspiritual race. And he can't change his outcome. And so in the same way, much like the Berlin Wall in Germany, a bit of history for you, the Berlin Wall before it fell, this great barrier that separates heaven from hell is permanently fixed. You can't change anything. So that no one can trade places. And once you get to either destination, it's too late. So friends, this morning we've looked at the two kinds of lives. We've looked at two kinds of destinations. And now we're going to notice two kinds of responses in the aftermath of all of this. And we discover in verses 27 to 28 that the rich man had five brothers. I'm one of four brothers. So I know what that's like. But his five brothers, who were probably wealthy and spiritually unconcerned, were probably in jeopardy as well, because they were only living for this life. Have a look at verse 27. It says, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So the rich man probably thought if someone came back from the dead and warned his family who are still alive that hell is a real place, that they will repent and turn back to God. And it's only now when this man is burning in hell that he realizes, and probably quickly, that life in this world is very, very short. And he didn't want his brothers to end up where he was because of his spiritually empty and selfish lifestyle. If you have a look at Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10, it tells us that we only live an average of about 70 to 80 years on this earth. And I think for most people, that's more or less where we're at. And if we live longer than that, it's by God's grace. But friends, compared to this life, forever is a very long time. I don't think we can even quantify that. I mean, even if you think about just one raindrop, it was raining yesterday, a bit of drizzle. Think about one tiny raindrop in the middle of the whole ocean. It's like that. I mean, to use a trivial example, but it's this life, 70 to 80 years compared to eternity, is absolutely nothing. And so by this point, the rich man finally accepts that he cannot change his fate. And so he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers as a dead man walking, so that they might repent and believe. But let's have a look at Abraham's reply in verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And here we see another twist in the tale. And we are not told when this story takes place, but I think we can safely assume that it's before Jesus' death, because Abraham points out to the rich man and his five brothers that they have the Old Testament scriptures, which are filled with warnings of judgment for a lack of faith in God or a lack of obedience to his word. And I guess this is why James says in James chapter 1 verse 22, he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And I think, friends, if you really think about that from a biblical viewpoint, it is a great shame for believers to come to church every week and sit in church and listen to God's word and the readings and so forth and sing God's word in the song and not allow the message to actually penetrate their hearts or change their lifestyles. And I'm sure you know people like that. And I guess this is why James asks us the question in James chapter 2 verse 14. And he asks, and I'll just paraphrase it for our purposes. He says, "What good is it if a person claims to be a Christian but does not live like one? Can such a faith save them?" So, dear friends, if you, like the rich man, find yourself valuing money, possessions, or anything else for that matter, even your children, more than you value Jesus and his word, we should remember Jesus' words in John 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me," meaning loving him more than anything else, "if you love me, you will obey what I command." You see, being a true Christian all comes down to a lasting faith that shows itself in daily obedience to the scriptures. Would you agree with that? And finally, we come to the anticlimax of the story in verse 30, when Abraham points out to God's word as a means of salvation for his brothers. The rich man says, "Well, no, Father Abraham," implying that God's word is insufficient to lead them to faith in God. I mean, he probably knew that his five brothers were hard-hearted just like he was and would remain ignorant to the scriptures so that they could continue living their lavish and comfortable lifestyles. And that's why the rich man calls for a miracle, and he goes on to plead. He says, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Well, let's ponder upon that for a while. If someone comes back from the dead that you know has died, say a friend or a loved one that has passed on, do you think that people will believe anything that they say? What do you think? Always hear about these stories and people writing books about, oh, they died on the operating table, they went to heaven, and or they went to hell, and then they came back, and now we've got a message for you. Remember in our Bible studies, Hebrews 9 verse 27 is a famous one in our group. It is accorded for a man to die once and thereafter face judgment. That's it. But say, for example, hypothetically, right? If our beloved president, Nelson Mandela, Madiba as he's affectionately called, if he came back from the dead and went on CNN, on world news, and told everybody in the whole world that hell was a real place and that people need to repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior unless they suffer the same fate, would people of other religions believe him? I mean, I'll believe him. I'll be honest. I'll believe it. Because I know that man has died. He doesn't have a twin. So how is this possible? He's not a zombie. But would Hindus give up their hopes of becoming a god? Would Muslims abandon their hope of Allah's paradise? Would atheists suddenly believe, oh, you know, there's a god somewhere now? So you see, friends, we live in times where the devil and hell are nothing more than jokes at Halloween. And Halloween was celebrated just a few weeks ago. People aren't afraid of the devil. They're not afraid of hell because they just laugh them off. It's not real. Or not serious enough to think about. And so in verse 31, Abraham clearly delivers the final round knockout blow of his argument. And he says this. Have a look at verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, there you have it, folks. Miracles, or mere acknowledgement that a God exists somewhere, cannot make a person realize that they have a sinful heart, or their need for repentance, or salvation. Only God's word can do that. Not miracles, not wonders, although there is a place for that. We do here on the mission field abroad of healings after Christians have prayed for them, and those people sometimes do come to Christ. But we've got to go on what Scripture says. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul clearly tells us that it is the gospel that's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And in Romans chapter 10, he says, faith comes from hearing the message about Christ. I mean, Jesus himself performed many miracles, countless, didn't he? Including raising people from the dead. And he himself was raised from the dead and appeared to many people afterwards. Yet billions of people around the world for the past 2,000 years still do not believe that Jesus is God. The main focus of our parable this morning is not about forsaking our wealth. It's not about being generous to the needy. For there is something much deeper that Jesus wants to convey to us. Because hopefully by this point in the story, it would have finally dawned on the rich man, while he's, you know, still burning in hell, that our short lives on this earth, it's not about being wealthy, it's not about being poor. It's not about spending all your years in the pursuit of personal happiness, but it's about a genuine commitment of faith and scriptural obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message of our parable. Friends, this parable is not saying that all rich people are going to hell, for there are many wealthy Christian folk who are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus and are very generous with their finances. But Jesus does issue this warning for all of us. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, saying, you cannot serve both God and money. And again, he says in Matthew 16, verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And I think the rich man is a classic example of that. Even in another parable, do you remember the parable of the rich young ruler? He asked Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And all Jesus wanted was for him to be his disciple. And he tested him. Just to test him, he says, you know what, sell all your possessions, then you come follow me. What happened? We all know the story. He walked away sad and depressed, rejecting Jesus, choosing his wealth instead. And so friends, as we draw to a close this morning, there's an important question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time. As Ali gives us the next slide, there's a question on there. Am I living for this world and its pleasures? There's many applications we can draw from this parable, but I think this is a really good one for us to ponder, especially because we live in a materialistic society. And I think this question brings to light the rather two intertwined questions and issues that the Lord Jesus raises in this passage. Firstly, how seriously do we view our relationship with Jesus? And secondly, are we making a daily effort to match our gospel knowledge with an obedient gospel lifestyle by not allowing ourselves to be controlled by materialism, where we are the kings or queens of our own lives? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks on the corruptibleness of wealth. Not that there's anything sinister about being wealthy, but even for Abraham, remember Abraham in the Old Testament? He was wealthy, and God used him. But Paul here addresses our attitude towards the money God has blessed us with. For he says, and I'll just read it to you, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice he says, not money, but the love of money. And he goes on to say, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, the Christian faith. I remember yesterday at the wedding, I met a lady who happened to be wealthy. No, it's not what you think. I know what you're thinking. Casual conversation. She happened to be wealthy. And you know what she said to me yesterday? She says, you know, you can't take anything from this world when you die. And because she's wealthy, she's going to be using her finances to support gospel ministry. That's what she's doing. And friends, all of us are ultimately accountable to God for the way we handle our finances. What's the human tendency? Me, myself, and my finances. But I think it's absolutely admirable and absolutely praiseworthy to work hard to support your family. We all have that responsibility. But perhaps this morning you find yourself identifying with the rich man in our parable, and you find yourself wandering from your devotion to God, or making yourself available at church for serving, or giving to the ministry, on account of your divided devotion to your career or your finances. Friends, if we allow our love for riches to enter our hearts, always aiming and striving for the so-called good life, before you realize it, your desire for financial gain will gradually replace the love in your heart that you should be reserving for God. Do you agree with that? Your pursuit for riches will tear you away from spending quality time with your family. Or you may suddenly find yourself only doing what suits you and your schedule, not making time for the things of God, like your daily devotions, making regular church meetings, Bible studies, church events, not taking your kids to Sunday school, youth or young adults, not even praying each day, or not taking the time to invest in a quality Christian education at Bible college. Those are the things of God. Or giving to missions. Dear friends, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. And it does. So all I can say is don't allow your job, your finances, or the pursuit of the good life to draw you away from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a sober reminder for all of us, isn't it? Are we allowing the temporary things of this world to corrupt our true pursuit of eternal happiness of heaven and us running that amazing race? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before you. You know that we are sinful creatures by nature. But Lord, as we have been encouraged by your word, Lord, may we think about these issues much more deeply in our personal lives. Lord, may we realize that there's nothing greater in this world than knowing you as our Savior and seeking to be obedient to your word. And Father, as you help us with that, as we struggle in our daily lives, help us to be Christians who are passionate about you, on fire for you, and people who take you and your word seriously. And so we ask this in Jesus' name, Lord, for your glory and your honor and your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.